Different today than what we normally do. Usually when I'm substituting for Max, I come in with some kind of a biographical sketch, and we're going to do a little bit of that today. We're going to do some biographical sketches, but instead of a leading theologian or a church, you know, someone in church history or something like that, I thought it would be fun to concentrate on the hymn writers and some of the hymns that we sing, and just look at the lives of some of the people. Of course, we had to be very selective. So the ones I didn't pick are the ones that we've already talked about. People like John Newton and William Cooper and people like that that we wrote so many hymns, and the hymns we sing a lot. And almost all of the theologians, Martin Luther, John Calvin, they were all hymn writers, and we sung their hymns and we looked at them. And so I picked some that we may not talk about so much. So today I want to start. We're going to sing a hymn number 254 in Old Red. So let's turn there and thank Alyssa so much for playing for us today. Okay, alas, and did my Savior bleed? Let's begin with a Bible question. Who can tell me, not in terms of how the books of the Bible are arranged, but in terms of time frame, what is the earliest reference to singing in the Bible, and who sang? Any guesses? Johnny Wood's not here. So. The what? What part of Job? Yeah, but what mention in Job are you thinking about particularly? Anything? You got the right book. Anybody else have it? Think about Job. Now, what is there in Job that would make you think that there was that in Job is one of the mentions of the earliest mention of singing? Do you remember when the Lord was calling Job to task right towards the end of the book? And he's telling Job, okay, Job, where were you when what? The morning stars sang together. Where were you, Job? You know, did you put Pleiades, or however you pronounce that, and set the stars in their places? Did you do any of this? Well, the earliest mention that I can find of singing in the scriptures is in Job 38, 4 through 7, where God asked Job, where were you, Job, when the morning stars sang together? That was during creation. Have you ever heard a star sing? It's got to be something great. I never have either, but you know it's going to be, you know it's going to be great. All through the history, if you go back to Moses and you go back to even before that, but especially in the days of Moses and the days of Israel, singing was an integral part of worship. And from the very beginning, it's been that way. Why do you suppose that is? What are we doing when we sing hymns? Ephesians 5:19, if you want to look it up. What are we doing when we're singing hymns? Why do we sing hymns and spiritual songs? Another, why would we do that? Well, first of all, it's just ingrained in us. It's just built into us that music and singing is a part of the way we worship God. But what we're doing, Paul says in Ephesians, is we're singing to each other. We're declaring through our songs to each other the glories of God. Singing together and singing to each other and declaring together and declaring to each other through our song the wonderful glories of God and the works of God. So Paul says there in Ephesians 5:19, addressing one another and making melody to the Lord in our hearts. So we're speaking to each other, but at the same time we're making melody to the Lord in our hearts. Now some people can sing, there are singers and there are non-singers. Some people can sing, other people can't carry a tune in the bucket. But they're still said, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. You know, so you might sing very silently, but you are very quietly if you are not a singer. But at the same time, that doesn't excuse us from not rejoicing in our hearts and making melody to God. And singing has been forever an integral part of that. Now, the first person I want to talk about this morning is the author of the hymn that we just finished, is a fellow by the name of Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts was born in Southampton, England, in July the 17th of 1674, and he was born prematurely. And at about the time that he was born, his father was arrested and jailed for his nonconformity. This would be back during the days of the Scottish Covenanters and that time when England, and if you lived in England, you were part of the Church of England, and if you refused to join the Church of England and support the Church of England, you were jailed. And so he was called a dissenter. One of the words they called him was dissenters or nonconformist or nonconformity, meaning they were not conforming to the requirements in England that they belong and be a part of the Church of England. So it's said that that Isaac Watts' mother used to sit on a stone outside her husband's prison gate and nurse him there on that stone. But he was born prematurely in 1674. He was a precocious child, apparently. Once as a child, he had to explain to his father why he kept his eyes open during the prayers. And he wrote a little two-line poem. He said, a little mouse for want of stairs ran up the rope to say its prayers. And he got a spanking for that. And so he wrote another one. He says, "Oh, Father, Father, pity take, and I no more will verses make." So early on, he was showing some promise as a poet and as a person who understood things. Now, there's some variations if you read online about his life, and some of this boggles the mind at best. It is said that he had learned Latin by the age of 4. He had learned Greek by the age of 9. He had learned French by the age of 10, and Hebrew by the age of 13. So he was a genius. His scholastic ability and his intelligence caught the attention of some local friends and a doctor who thought he should attend university. And but his nonconformist views prevented him from going either to Oxford or Cambridge. So he went to a smaller college, and he called Stoke New an academy at Stoke Newington, and which was then a small village, and today it's inside of London. It's part of the greater part of London. He left the academy at age 20, returned home for the next 2 years, and he was a little bit unhappy with there was a church called Mark Lane Independent Church, and he was a little unhappy with the singing. Back then, all of the English churches sang psalms. That's all they did. They would sing the psalms, and there's nothing wrong with singing psalms, I guess, but for someone of Isaac Watts's ability and so forth, he wasn't really happy with that. So his father issued a challenge. Well, okay, well then, why don't you come up with something better? And so by the next Sunday, he had written a new hymn, and everybody at the church liked it. And so he proceeded to write a hymn every Sunday for the next 2 years. So they had every Sunday a new hymn by Isaac Watts to sing, and they were eventually all compiled into a book. He moved to London, where he tutored the children of a Wesley dissenter family, the Hartop family at Fleetwood House, and later he moved to the household of their immediate neighbors, Sir Thomas Abney and Lady Mary. And when Sir Thomas died, Watts moved with his widow and their remaining unmarried daughter to a house that she had inherited from her brother, and he continued to live with them the rest of his life. It's kind of strange. William Cowper did something very similar, there's nothing sexual implied here. I mean, he was just in this widow's house, and he was. There's no indication of any kind of romantic attachments or anything like that. He just lived with them, and that's where he lived. He was, in 1702, at the age of 24, he was ordained as a senior pastor of Mark Lane Independent Chapel, and he was there for the next 36 years and continued preaching and writing his hymns, all in the midst of failing health. And he died in 1748 and is buried in Bunhill Fields in London. One of the places I wanted to go when Barbara and I went to visit Jackson and Barbara, they were spent a month one time in England in a pulpit transfer with a fellow who was an American, but he was at a church over there in England. They did a pulpit transfer, and Amy and Barbara and I went over and spent a week with him. And he was living in that guy's apartment and preaching at his church, which is a very small little Reformed Baptist church. But one of the places I wanted to see was Bunhill Fields. And Bunhill Fields is a cemetery in England where they buried all of the beggars and people that were just had nowhere else to bury them, and also where they buried all the nonconformists, because that was kind of the potter's field, if you wanted to call it that, of London. And so that's where Watts is buried. That's where Bunyan is buried there. Bunyan's grave is prominent. You go there and you got this big crypt above the ground, and you see scenes from Pilgrim's Progress all around it. And Watts is within, you can stand at Bunyan's grave and you can see the grave of Isaac Watts and Philip Doddridge and some of those other great composers and theologians and so forth. That was one of the places I really wanted to see, was Bunhill Fields. It was bombed in World War II and by the Germans, and so some of the things are not where they were. You know, the bombs kind of reduced some things, but it's a very interesting place to go visit. What I'd like to do now is to turn in your red hymnal back to 252, and we're going to sing a couple more of Watts' hymns. This one is When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. 252 in the old red. One of the other songs that he wrote is one that we sing at Christmas time, Joy to the World, was an Isaac Watts song. And the one we're now going to sing is number 30 in Old Red. And this is an Isaac Watts song. It was played on the BBC when World War II was declared in England, and it was played at the funeral of Winston Churchill. This song has been one of the stalwarts of the Christian faith. Number 30, O God, our help in ages past. The next person I want to introduce to you was born in November of 1740 in Farnham, Surrey, England. His name was Augustus M. Toplady. Can you imagine naming a child Augustus M. Toplady? You know, it sounds like something out of that, what was that movie? I forget what it is. Jackson's favorite movie anyway. You know, the guy's name was Augustus. That's what? Lonesome Dove. Yeah, Lonesome Dove. Augustus M. Toplady was born in 1740. His father was Irish, and his father was a military man who rose to the rank of major and died probably of yellow fever at war in India. So he was raised by his mother. His mother's name was Catherine, and when his father died, his mother moved with her five-year-old child to Westminster and then to Ireland in 1755, where Toplady attended Trinity College in Dublin from 1755 to 1760. Early on, he was influenced by the Methodism of the Wesleys. Now, we're talking about Great Awakening period here, you know, when Wesley and his brother were active, and over in this country, Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield and all those guys were in business, you know, and this was when the things were going well. And but by 1758, however, he'd become influenced by the preaching of George Whitfield and John Gill and William Romaine, who were all Calvinists, and so he had become a Calvinist, and so he decided that the thing he had to do was to take up the Calvinist battle against John Wesley. So he and Wesley carried on this bitter campaign against each other, and there was a guy named Zanchius who was writing a lot of very Calvinistic kinds of things, and so and was earlier, and so Toplady began to reproduce some of his works and things like this. So he and Wesley just had this bitter dispute going on, primarily in the press, throughout that period. In 1763, Toplady wrote his most famous hymn, which is what we're going to sing. And really, unless you go to some obscure place, this is about the only Toplady hymn that we still sing today. He wrote hundreds of hymns. He too was a poet and a hymn writer, and he was actually ordained to the Anglican priesthood and spent most of his adult years writing hymns and carrying out ministry at several locations and carrying on this horrendous battle with Wesley. Over the doctrines of Calvinism versus Arminianism. And they were popular in their day, but the one we're going to sing is the one that when I was growing up, this is the song that was sung at funerals. Nobody sang this during the course of regular worship. It was sung at funerals. The Rock of Ages, number 108 in Old Blue. Like I say, when you heard this song when I was a young person and growing up, the only place you ever heard this was when it was a funeral, because this was the funeral hymn. Now, there's a story about this that's disputed, and the story goes that Augustus Toplady, there was a place there close to where he lived where there was this huge kind of a cave under some boulders, these huge rocks, and these rocks were split open in a way, and one day during a thunderstorm, he took refuge under those rocks, and that's where he got the inspiration for Rock of Ages. I've heard another account of it that he saw a little bird taking refuge from a thunderstorm in a cleft in this rock, you know, in this little place in this rock. But historians today generally kind of tend not to believe that. But anyway, that was one of the... we're not going to talk much about Augustus Toplady because we're running out of time and we've got more to go here. So let's turn to 108 in Old Blue. Sing Rock of Ages. there anything that stands out to you so far in the Isaac Watts hymns and the Augustus Toplady hymns? What's the focus? God is the focus, yeah. Now, as we go through our next person and into our last song, if we have the chance, if we have time, the focus is going to turn to what? Me. Focus, you can almost see it through the ages as the Arminianism took over, which it did. We all grew up in the age of Arminianism. When I was growing up, I went to a Calvinist church, but Jackson told me one time, he said, "You're the only guy I've ever met who was born a Calvinist." You know, just and basically true. There just weren't any. I mean, Arthur W. Pink was doing his writings, but nobody was reading it. If you wanted a Calvinist book, you went to England to the used bookstores, and you could get works by Edwards, you could get works by some of those early guys, but they weren't being published. Zondervan wasn't doing any of that. Banner of Truth wasn't on the scene yet. So the emphasis after the Second Great Awakening, after Finney and those guys took hold, the emphasis changed from in song. You can see the theological emphasis changed by looking at songs that people were singing, and the emphasis is not on God, the emphasis is on me and my experience. And we're going to, if we have time, we're going to do a Southern Gospel song. And that's one of the problems with Southern Gospel. It's all focused on I. It's all me. When I get to heaven, this is how great things are going to be, kind of thing, you know. So the theology is going to be changing. But what you see in all these old hymns, and why we sing them here at Dayspring and why we love them at Dayspring, is you get both the experience on the one hand and you get the theology on the other hand. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You know, that's not glorifying me. That's glorifying the grace that saved me. I was a wretch. You don't hear that anymore. Very seldom. You certainly didn't hear it during the 50s and 60s until the time that Banner of Truth and some other things started coming out and we started going back to these old hymns. But there was one great songwriter who wrote some great hymns, who was of that early period. Her name was Fanny Crosby. She was born Frances Jane Crosby on March 24th, 1820, in southeast New York, and she died on February the 12th, 1915, at Bridgeport, Connecticut. Fanny Crosby was truly an amazing person. Her father died when she was about 1 year old. You notice in every one of these people we've looked at, the loss of the father early on, usually before they were even old enough to recognize or remember a father. Her father died when she was about 1 year old. When she was 6 weeks old, she contracted a cold in her eyes, and so they called for the family doctor, but he was out of town, so they sent another guy over there who happened to be a quack, and nobody knew it. He had no medical training that anybody could remember, and they weren't able to find him after this incident. He left town. But he came in and said what her eyes needed to get rid of the cold was a mustard plaster. So they put a mustard plaster on this six-week-old baby's eyes, and the cold went away, but she was blind. When they took the plasters off, she couldn't see a thing. She could distinguish night and day. She could tell when it was dark outside or when the sun was shining, but that was about the only vision that she had. Our mother took her when she was about five to another doctor who was a well-respected physician, and he looked at her eyes and he said, "My child," he said, "you're never going to be able to see." She was permanently blinded. Now, some people could take that and spend the rest of their lives as an invalid and being felt sorry for her and so forth. Here's something she said to her mother. I can find my quote here. "Mother, if I had a choice, I would still choose to remain blind. For when I die, the first face I will ever see will be the face of my blessed Savior." Imagine that. That's the attitude that she had. And she carried that with her all of her life. Now, her mother was largely responsible for that, and her grandmother. They went to live with her grandmother, and her mother went to work. But she prepared her to live a happy life in spite of her blindness. And she wrote her first recorded poetry at the age of 8. Oh, what a happy soul am I, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't, to weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. 8 years old. What an attitude, you know. When she was 9, they moved to Bridgefield, Connecticut, where she lived till she was 15, and her mother went to work, and her grandmother spent many hours with her describing the things in nature and reading the scriptures to her, and spent many hours reading it. Fanny, it is said, could repeat from memory the Pentateuch, the Book of Ruth, many of the Psalms, the Book of Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, and much of the New Testament. Good, you know, another Johnny Wood. She published her first poem at the age of 11. By the time of her death, she would see over 8,000 poems set to music and over 100 million copies of her songs printed. She became so popular that publishers of the hymn books would put another name there, or they would just mix up the letters of her name so people wouldn't see how many Fanny Crosby songs there were in the hymn books. They would just add another name as the author there, just so people wouldn't think, well, why don't you just do a Fanny Crosby hymn book, because that's basically what they were doing. She, at the age of 15, her mother took her, told her that they were sending her to a new school, the Institution for the Blind in New York City, and she spent the next 23 years of her life there as a student for 12 years and as a teacher for 11 more. She'd always enjoyed poetry, and the teachers at the school, however, didn't encourage her to write her poetry, but one day William Cullen Bryant visited the school and encouraged her to produce her, to continue her, her poetry. One day there was a doctor by the name of Combe who came to examine the heads of the students. Now, I don't know what examining the head, I know what that meant when I lived down in South Texas. They were looking for head lice, but I'm not sure what it meant in New York. Maybe they were looking for head lice there too, or maybe he just, I don't know. But anyway, he felt her head and he exclaims that here is a poetess. Give her every possible encouragement. Read the best books to her and teach her the finest that is in poetry. And so they did. 1843, she gave an oration before the Congress of the United States. In the audience were John Quincy Adams, Thomas E. Benton, Hamilton Fish, Jefferson Davis, Henry A. Wise, and they were in tears. These leading politicians. Can you imagine today some little child going to Congress and reading her Christian poems and the congressman being in tears because of the content and the nature of her poetry? She was paying tribute to the Lord in her poetry. And these senators and congressmen were weeping the day she would be imprisoned. As a result, she became friends of many of the great political and religious leaders. She knew all the presidents except George Washington. President Van Buren dined with her. She had a close relationship with President Cleveland. It's hard to believe that she was not truly converted, but she wasn't until she was 31 years old. She was at a revival meeting in the old John Street Methodist Church in New York, and after a prayer was offered, they began to sing what we sang this morning, Isaac Watts. Alas, and did my Savior bleed. When the third line of the fifth stanza was sung, Here, Lord, I give myself away, she said that my very soul was flooded with celestial light. I find it hard to imagine that she didn't consider herself converted from childhood. She wrote all these wonderful poems praising the Lord and all this, but it was at that point, 31, that she said she was converted. Fanny fell in love with another blind student, a fellow by the name of Alexander Van Alstyne, who was a musician. He loved her verse and she loved his music. Neither one of them could see. They both taught at the blind school and were married in 1858, and they remained married together for 44 years until his death in 1902. We're going to sing some of her songs now. The first one we're going to sing is number 67 in Old Blue. We're just going to sing one of them because we are running out of time. So let's turn to 67 in Old Blue, Blessed Assurance. Fanny was speaking to some prisoners, and as she finished speaking, one of the prisoners shouted out, "Oh, Lord, don't pass me by." And Fanny was so moved by the plea that she went home and wrote the next song. We're not going to sing it because I think I forgot to send it to Alyssa. Did we do that one? Or
I think we did.
Did we? Okay. I didn't write the number down here. So let's not do that one because we are running out of time. But anyway, she went home and wrote, "Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior." So we just sung a few of these. She died, as I said, just short of her 95th birthday, and one of the most prolific hymn writers of the era, you know, of any age. And her songs are still sung a lot. Somewhere about the time of the Great Depression, 1930s and 40s and so forth. The 30s, that depression was horrible. My parents lived through it. I heard about it all my life. But it was absolutely horrible. We haven't seen anything like that. And I hope we never will. But after the Second Great Awakening and during the 30s, especially during that Great Depression, especially in the South, I don't know anything about North culture, so I can't talk to that at all. But in the South, you had a lot of Brush Arbor meetings. As I said, Arminianism was taking over, but you had a lot of my grandfather taught singing school. My mother's father taught singing schools, and they had these shape notes. You know, that people sang by the shape of the note, not by where it was on the staff. My mother to this day cannot read music that's not in shape notes. You know, I'd say, "Well, Mom, it doesn't make any difference. It's where the dot is. It counts. It doesn't matter. If it's round, she can't read it." So he would go around and they would sing these shape notes, and people did every, you know, do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do, had different shape for each tone. And so they would learn to sing the music by looking at the shape of the note and associating it with the udders, wherever they started the singing with. And so that was what these singing schools sprang up all over. And in the South, then you got the golden harp, or sacred harp singing, they call it, which was a particular kind of sound that developed in the South and was really all over, and people still do that today, but it had different phrasing on how the music went. But the theology was, as I said, primarily Arminian. There was a fellow by the name of Albert Brumley. Ben's familiar with Albert Brumley because Albert Brumley was Church of Christ. And Albert Brumley was out in the cotton fields in 1926. Now, I don't know if you ever picked cotton or ever saw people picking cotton, but let me assure you, picking cotton was tough, tough, hard, hard work. And we're going to do one more song. I don't have it printed out for you. If you don't know it, you can. You may not know the verses, but you'll recognize it, I bet. And this is one that we sing at retreat, very seldom, very almost never in worship, but it's by Albert Brumley. And you think, well, can't be that much. I promise you it's that much different. We're going to do I'll Fly Away. See how the emphasis changed. But the theology is still true. Someday we are going to fly away to our celestial home. Ed, would you pray for us, brother?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for these that have gone on before us, that have read your word, correctly interpreted, put it into song so that we might praise your name these many, many years thereafter. We pray, Lord, that you will keep these songs with us, keep these words in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that in all that we do, that we will praise and glorify your name. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.